Amen. I invite you to turn this morning to the book of 1 Timothy. We are in a series on growing in Christ. We are a church, so there are announcements. They're all in the bulletin. You can take a look at those if you're interested in some of the things that are happening. This particular study that we're doing in the next few weeks is, I feel really loud, KJ. I don't know if the monitors are on or what, but as we are going through this journey and we're spending 7 weeks studying spiritual maturity and spiritual disciplines, last week we started looking at the Bible, the Word of God, handling the Word of God, and we looked at the nature of the Word of God, and today we're going to be talking about applying the Word of God. And so to do that, we're going to start in kind of a weird place. There are a lot of places we could have started. There's a lot of different passages of Scripture about the application of Scripture, but we're going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to read through that chapter. We're going to talk about what that chapter has to say. Very briefly, just want to let you know who this Timothy person is and why it's so important. The Apostle Paul was spread through the Mediterranean, starting churches between about 40 AD and 63, 65 AD, somewhere in that neighborhood. And he had a number of young men that he worked with, and Timothy was one of those young men. His father was a Gentile, a Greek. His mother was a Jew. He was raised in the Jewish faith, but not circumcised. In the Greek city of Lystra. And Paul, when he was there, he took Timothy as one of his apprentices, had him circumcised, which fun, and then he went with Paul in his ministry. And he seems to have been with Paul for years. He traveled through Asia, what is today Turkey. He served as Paul's messenger, carrying some of the letters that Paul wrote. He preached on his own right at times, and was with Paul when Paul wrote many of his epistles. Many of Paul's epistles include Timothy's name in the introduction of the letter. And then when Paul was imprisoned, Timothy seems to have served as a go-between and a representative, sometimes with Paul, sometimes serving in other areas that Paul would send him to. And if it is the same person, he then appears at the end of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, where it talks about Timothy being in prison. And so he had a very colorful life, but this letter is written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy when Paul was in prison and Timothy was serving in church leadership, calling him to the job of leading the church. And one of the big emphases that Paul has is Timothy's use of Scripture to answer the challenges of this life. And so 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, we're going to start right there. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And you say, what does this have to do with applying the word of God? Well, let's get into that. This morning, normally on a Sunday morning, I have one big idea. This morning, I have four. So buckle up, change your lunch reservations. It's going to be a while. Now, we're going to try to keep it together, but we're going to be looking at what Paul says about the reasons why we need to apply the Bible to practical situations in life. It is one thing to study the Bible. It is one thing to read the Bible. It is one thing to read about the Bible. It is another thing entirely to inject the Bible into our lives in practical and real terms. But there are also some very dangerous behaviors that people have when they talk about biblical teaching and using the Bible in their lives. There's a lot of ways that the Bible can be used or misapplied. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that. But it's practical knowledge, right? Any good tool can be used wrong. All you have to do is do a construction project with me on the ground to know that. It is very easy to use the right tool for the wrong job, or the wrong tool for the right job. I walk through the church's parsonage every day because I live there, and I can tell you 100 places where people who were not me, because I do not work on that building, did interesting things with odd tools to produce odd effects. And we're trying to get rid of some of those things, whether it's I won't get into it. There's a lot of stuff. So this morning, we're going to talk first. We're going to have four big ideas. I'm going to put them up, and then I'm going to summarize them here. But let me just start with the first one. As we read this passage in chapter 1, it says, you have to do, because the Spirit expressly says that in a later time, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. There is a very real situation we need to know as Christians that we don't talk about enough. And it is that there are demonic lies at work in the world and in the church. And the application of Scripture keeps demonic lies in check. If we as believers do not simply read the Bible but actually apply it to situations, let me tell you something. Demons are tricksy. They'll find ways in. Now, here's the deal. People lie. Demons lie. It's really hard to tell the difference between the two. So we need to know the Scriptures. Not just, I memorized a bunch of Bible verses, but we need to know how to take the Bible and apply it to particular situations. The battle to live a biblical, godly, healthy life is not just between your desires or other people and God's Spirit. The Apostle Paul believed, and so I believe, and so you as a follower of Christ who submitted to the authority of Scripture should believe, there are demonic forces at work who are lying to people, and they are getting people to lie to themselves. You say, this whole demon thing, that's kind of a medieval thing. No, it's a primeval thing. The powers of this world have existed for a long time. They continue to exist, and they continue to have power over those who are not submitted to the will and the word of the Creator God. It is not just that people are wrong. Sometimes people can be demonically influenced, both outside of the church and inside of the church. Demons lie. Demons deceive. They twist the created order and they call it good. They call it progress. They violate the order of things. And they draw believers away. When we read this passage, it says some will depart from the faith. The Greek word is apostatize. They will be drawn out by these lies. You say, but we can spot a demon a mile away. Can we? Can we? People lie. Demons lie. They look a lot alike. We need the Scriptures to know. There are demonic authorities in our world who will seek out validation from people to show that they are the better option, that they are the better opinion. How do we deal with this? Well, I could get into a lot of this, but let me just throw this one out to you. If you want to do something that everyone who you ask about says it's wrong, and you continue to ask until you find somebody who agrees with you that it's right, that's probably a demonic lie. As believers, we have a duty to be able to apply, to answer. We have a duty to be able to answer demonic power with spiritual application. The answer to demonic powers in this world is not you praying. Let me say it again. The answer to demonic powers in this world is not you praying. Oh, if I just get together, Jesus. That is not going to stop a demon. The answer to demonic power in this world is Scripture applied properly. My daughter was in second grade. And I've told this story before, I'll tell it again. I snapped awake. She had been having a terrible year. We did not know what she was going to the counselors constantly. We did not know what was going on with her. We found out later there were some influences on her that we were not aware of. I snapped awake one night, literally snapped awake, and my wife said to me, "Do you feel it?" I said, "I feel it. There is something here. There is something here, and it's after her." And I had to literally peel myself out of my bed. I didn't want to get out of bed. I felt like I was being held down. And I went to my daughter's door and I opened the door. And I didn't go, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." I began to just quote Scripture. I began to speak about the power of Jesus over my daughter who had come to faith in Christ. I began not to rebuke spirits, but to call upon the spirit of the one before whom demons cannot stand. You know what happened? After that, we identified the things that were impacting her. We were able to see. But it wasn't because I prayed. It was because I knew the Scriptures and I knew what the Bible said about demons. I knew what the Bible said about how the voices of this world cry out and try to draw us away. I knew about these lies. I knew about this insincerity. I knew about the teaching of the demons that had influenced my daughter through her school. As believers, we have a responsibility to answer demonic power not with prayer, not with church attendance, not with moving somewhere else, but with scriptural application. The only answer to a demonic force is the Word of God. The opposite of good is a lie. And true good is found in our Creator. And all lies have their origin with the evil one, according to Jesus in John 8:44. It is not just that the world is trying to get us down. It is not just that we struggle and aren't good enough. It is that there is power at work trying to corrupt what God created. And it doesn't have to corrupt it much. How do you take something good and turn it into sin? Just twist it a little bit. You take the marriage union of a husband and wife and you just twist it a little bit and it becomes adultery and fornication and homosexuality. You take the power of a teacher and twist it a little bit and it becomes abuse and tyranny. You take the trust that God gives each of us and you twist it a little bit and it becomes lies and deceit. It doesn't take much. It doesn't take a lot of a lie to twist the created order. And that's what Paul talks about. He says, look at the things that they're doing. They're forbidding marriage. What is marriage? Marriage is the very foundation of human culture. It's in Genesis 1. It's in Genesis 2. It's the foundation of it. And they're taking it and they're saying, no, you don't need that. You stay away from that. They're taking food that God created. God created creation for us to enjoy, to husband, to care for, to eat of every fruit of the garden, except the fruit of the tree of knowledge, good and evil. And they're twisting it and they're saying, no, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't be this way. You have to be this. And he says to him, he says, we have to resist the demonic powers. And how do we do it? Look at the priority he puts in verse 5, by the way. He made it holy by the Word of God and only prayer submitted to the Word of God. There's demonic powers at work. In order to know God's intent, created order, we must study the scriptures with our eyes open. In order to apply the scriptures, we must know the scriptures. It is not enough to use the Bible as a quote book to throw magical incantations against demonic influence. We must know the scriptures and we must speak them, understanding them. We're going to get to it, but that takes work. Look at verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, he's talking to Timothy, he says, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Preaching on demons is always a wildly popular sermon. You will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the word of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Grab those lines, those two phrases. I'm going to come back to them. Having nothing to do with, and the actual words here is old wives' tales. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. If you want to stand against demonic forces, if you want to apply the scriptures, then you need a solid foundation, the words of God. And you need a clear path to follow on how to apply those. And that's why Paul says, you've been trained in the words of faith in verse 6 and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Let me tell you something that is wildly unpopular in modern Christianity. You cannot grow as a believer of Christ on your own. You say, well, the church disappoints me. Yeah, it disappoints me too. Have you met me? Oh, other Christians, they can be petty, they can lie, they can deceive. You mean like all people? But God, Jesus, instituted the church, not a hierarchy, right? Not a priesthood. He didn't create the priesthood centered in Rome and call it the church. And there are believers in that church. I'm not saying that there aren't. And he also didn't create the preacher and say everybody has to submit to him. But he also didn't create complete anarchy where we just invent our own spiritual journeys. We don't grow spiritually together because when we try to grow on our own, we can't tell what's a lie. You need a solid foundation and a clear path. The Greek word, or the word we use in theology and doctrine in this, is a solid hermeneutic. You don't have to worry about how to spell that. If you come to the Bible studies on the Wednesdays, you're going to hear that word. But hermeneutics are how we read. And we read the scriptures by learning the way we read them. Now that sounds weird. Why do we need to learn the way to read the Bible? All right? Because I don't know if you've noticed, but the Bible can be pretty complicated. There's stuff in the Bible that's a little difficult to follow. And when we're left to our own devices, we start listening to the little old ladies in corners tittering about what they thought, all of their anecdotal application. What do I mean by anecdotal application? Well, I heard there was a boy who was struggling, and so what we did was we hit him on the head with the Bible, and then we prayed over him, and he got saved. He was transformed. I grew up in churches where people told those stories like that. And you say, no, they don't do. Oh, yes, they do. Oh, yes, they do. Well, you know, just have him come to my house. I'm going to anoint him with a special olive oil that I pressed from olives that I bought that somebody swore came from the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And man, are they powerful. I was in Israel in 2014 with my family, and we're with this group, and for the most part, they were fantastic people. But we would go to a site, and people were like, oh, feel the power. Now, first of all I could think of was Emperor's New Groove with Kronkos. Oh, yeah, I feel it. But I didn't feel any power. I was just in a place. The power isn't the place. And people want to they want to get this anecdotal application. They want to come up with this idea, but he calls it old wives' tales, meaningless, weightless, insignificant, no basis. They're nice stories, but when we're left to our own devices, when we don't have a clear path, nice stories sound good. Nice stories work. We like a nice story. But instead of listening to old wives, and this is no offense to women of finer vintage, old wives' tales has nothing to do with your age. It's a description of a behavior. In contrast to that, Paul describes this idea of godliness. And what he means in verse 7 and 8 when he says, rather train yourself for godliness. The Greek word for godliness is commitment. It's faithful integrity. It's devotion. It's you're putting yourself on the line for this. It's a commitment. It's a piety. It is a level of commitment known only among CrossFitters and vegans. We commit ourselves to a goal, a holistic devotion. And unlike the little old wives, little old women, which, by the way, wives in that word comes from the Anglo-Saxon word for women. It's not married women specifically. And I could etymologically bore you for hours. But rather than all the old women with their anecdotes, Paul says we need youth and energy and vigor and commitment to do the hard work, to make a plan and work the plan and build the muscles that we need in order to interpret the scriptures properly, in order to apply the scriptures properly. I went to the YMCA once years ago. And I'm not what I would consider a fanatical exerciser. I'm more of a casual lifterer of things. But I'm in fairly decent shape. I'm fairly strong. And I was there, and I was at the YMCA, and I watched a personal trainer walk by. And he had the placard that said personal trainer. I don't know what he was training, but it weren't people. He might have been training how to eat Twinkies, but he was not training. You don't go, when you're looking for a personal trainer, you don't look for the 400-pound guy singing a luau song. You look for the guy that's at the gym, that's working out, that's doing the work. You look for the guy that's got the muscles to show he's doing it, for the guy that's going to actually guide you into it, the guy who's going to get on your case. How many of you have ever had a personal trainer too nice to tell you you were doing something wrong? That's not what personal trainers are like. That's not a personal trainer. Personal trainer gets in your face and says, hey, what are you trying to do there? Are you trying to bench press? Or are you just trying to blow your back out? Because that's what you're doing. You want to do this right? Let me show you how to do it. My body does it. I mean, when somebody walks up and says, yeah, I've been training for years, and they've had 18 surgeries, I'm like, I think you might be doing it wrong. But you show me some guy who's in his 50s or his 60s who's still in good shape, still exercising. He's managed to keep his body healthy and strong. I'm like, I want to try to follow that guy. I do martial arts. Everybody I know has blown out their knees and their hips. When they come and start telling me how to do something, I'm like, I'm thinking you're doing it wrong. I don't want to blow out my hips and knees. I still want to be able to walk when I'm 70. I think I'm going to do it a different way. Let me find another trainer who actually is doing this without blowing out all of his joints. And I know there's some genetics involved and all that stuff. But the fact of the matter is, Paul wants to invigorate the idea of biblical interpretation, take it out of the hands of the old women at the corner store, tittering and gossiping and anecdotal, and put it in the hands of young, and I'm going to put that in quotation marks because it's not physical age, it's spiritual maturity, or spiritual age, spiritual flexibility, young spiritual athletes who are willing to work to develop the height of their prowess, who are willing to train and work because they made a commitment and they're going to honor that commitment. But if all we do is sit around and listen to old lady applications, again, not a knock on women of fine vintage, I'm just using Paul's words, then what we're going to get is not a sound hermeneutic, but a comfortable hermeneutic, one that fits the way that we want to do things. So what's a sound hermeneutic? Here's a basic hermeneutic, and I'm not going to dwell on this. I'm going to keep moving, but this is a basic hermeneutic. The number one rule of reading the Bible is read the Bible in the simplest way possible. Read the Bible in the simplest way possible. You don't need to go to the Bible and go, let's look up the word the. What does he mean by a? What is the sun? We don't need to overcomplicate things. If in the book of Genesis the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth, just go with it. You don't need to come up with a doctoral dissertation on what he means by heaven and earth, and I've read them. Just accept, okay, God is sovereign over heaven and earth. Moving on. The first rule is read the Bible as simply as possible. Now, sometimes the Bible is not simple. It can be very complex, but you still want to read it as simply as possible. The second rule, first, read it as simply as possible. Secondly, read it in the context of other scripture. Don't you dare start looking for other interpreters till you first find out if the biblical authors interpreted it. We go to the biblical authors first. We say, what did they say about this? So people debate in Isaiah chapter 7. There's a, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. And they debate over the word virgin. They're like, well, what does virgin mean? It just means young woman. Mary didn't have to be an actual virgin. Guess what? When Matthew and Luke started talking about Mary, you know what they said? They said she was a virgin. They said she'd never been with a man. Guess what they did? They interpreted Isaiah 7 for us. We don't need to do any more. They took care of it for us. You say, well, it doesn't make sense. I don't care. The biblical authors interpreted it for me. I'm done. Now, there might be nuance to it, but I'm done. Second rule is Scripture interprets Scripture. The third rule is then you read outside of biblical authors. Then you read outside of the Bible. And you read outside of the Bible not as authoritative, but as instructive and illustrative. In other words, it opens our eyes maybe to a nuance or a meaning that we missed, that we didn't really understand. But we start with simple, then we go to Scripture, and then we look outside. That's a sound hermeneutic. You can take that and run with that. You need a solid foundation and a clear path. In order to build a body, a physical body, you need a solid foundation and a clear plan and the devotion to follow that plan. And in order to build a strong biblical application, you need to have a plan. You need to have a strong foundation, the words of faith, and you need to have a clear plan. Verse 9. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Third big idea, you need to know that knowing how to apply scriptures takes work. When Paul says toil and strife, he means toil and strife. The path of least resistance will always lead you astray. Modern Christianity is full of slackers who want other people to do their spiritual development for them. I know this because it's full of pastors who want other people to write their sermons for them. Who want to lock in the new thing in my Bible software, Logos Bible software, and I have protested this to every channel that I've taught of, but the company's been, they have a new CEO. They're introducing AI tools into Bible study so that AI can do the research for you. Oh joy, just what I needed. A soulless computer to decide what the Church of Jesus Christ needs to hear. They say, no, the AI tool won't get in the way of your study. Yeah, right. Just like texting didn't get in the way of learning to write cursive. I'm an old curmudgeon back there. I still write cursive. Everybody should learn how to do it so they can join my pain. Because I'm also left-handed, which means I have to write cursive upside down. Application is work. The path of least resistance leads you astray because it doesn't go for the work. It goes for the easiest way. In order to apply the scriptures, you must apply yourself to learning them. It is toil and strife. Now, you've often heard, you've probably heard this statement, and I know I'm hitting a bunch of hobby horses today. There's one interpretation, but there are many applications. You know what that is? That's an excuse for not having to do the work of interpreting the scriptures. All application of scripture flows from interpretation of scripture. I've heard people, it's like, well, I know that verse in context doesn't really apply to this situation. Then it doesn't apply to this situation. It's not complicated. I'm about to annoy people. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, if my people call by my name, call unto me, I'm going to misquote it, I will heal the land. That verse has nothing to do with the United States of America. Stop using it that way. It's talking about Israel and the covenant that God created between them and Israel. Does the United States have a covenant with God? People are like, yeah, no. We didn't get a covenant. It's no Third Chronicles that includes Washington, D.C. It's all about Jerusalem. Now, is the principle that the covenant people, the church, if we pray, God will work? Yes. Is it that God will restore the United States if we pray hard enough? No. That application is outside of interpretation. Applications don't exceed interpretation. I just lost half the church. They're like, oh man, I don't know where this guy is going. Application flows from interpretation. The meaning of the text, interpretation dictates the use of the text. When I was growing up, my parents used to say to me, don't you dare take the Lord's name in vain. My dad had a southern accent when I was a kid. He went to school in Virginia. Best friend was from Tennessee. He became a redneck for a while. He's not like that anymore. Don't you dare take the Lord's name in vain. Then I became an adult and studied that verse. You know that has nothing to do with swearing? You know what that verse has to do with? Saying you're following God, then doing whatever you want. That it has nothing to do with me swearing. It has nothing to do with inserting middle initials into Jesus Christ. There's a whole other thing about filthy communication that deals with that, but they never used that one. They were like, don't you take the Lord's name in vain. I always wondered why most of the swear words were taking the Lord's name in vain. They had nothing to do with God. I mean, they had nothing to do with most anything I understood until I was about 25. We are not free to apply Scripture however we choose or how we feel it fits. That is a demonic lie. Verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Last thing, and probably the hardest truth in this message, is this. Accountability and growth are part of the path. As we learn to apply Scripture, we should never do it in isolation. That will lead us to selfishness. And we also should not do it just relying upon some authority. This past week, the Pope announced, and I think he was misunderstood in the news and in some ways, but he just announced all paths lead to God. I got to be honest with you. All paths will lead to God, but not the way you think. They will lead to the judgment of God. Accountability and growth are part of the path. So accountability isn't about having a pope, whether that's that Francis, that's his name, right? That's the pope now. I can never keep track. I lost track with the Pauls. Accountability is not having an authority figure like the Pope or a Baptist preacher or a Presbyterian eldership or a general session or whatever it is, or the Spirit of God falling during your services. Accountability is not about that. It's about community. It's about dialogue. The Apostle Paul says, you go into the church and you devote yourself not to reading the Bible to the church, but look at what he says, public reading of Scripture. That does not mean reading aloud. It means the church reading the Scriptures, engaging with them in a public discussion. I've talked about this. The reason that Paul, those passages about women being silent in church, are taken out of context is because in that situation, Paul was saying to the women in the church, you don't get to opt out of reading the Bible. You don't get to opt out of the spiritual discussion. You need to go home, because these women had never studied religion because it was their husband's job. You need to go home, you need to learn the word, and then you need to come to the discussion knowing what you're talking about and engage. Paul says to Timothy, I want you out there. I want you exhorting. I want you using your gift. I want you practicing this. I want you immersed in this. I want people to see you growing and maturing and looking at you. And then when they take what you say and they go back to Scripture, they say, yes, the interpretation is sound, therefore the application is sound. Or if you go through and you start making an application and the congregation goes, you be willing to accept that it's wrong. The characteristics of a good community is a community that engages, allows people to engage freely at whatever level they are capable of, talking with, not at, grow, question, criticize, contradict, have conversations, encourage, strengthen, redirect, confess, give thanksgiving, give glory, all these various things. In this conversation, we do this with the humility to listen, challenge, and change. But not because of a consensus, but because of sound hermeneutics. Somebody one time asked me if they could listen to a sermon I preached when I first started pastoring. I have expunged all of those sermons from the internet. They are unavailable. Because 28-year-old Eric and 48-year-old Eric look, sound very different. And it's not because I went to school. I like to believe it's because I've been part of the conversation of the congregation. Yes, the pastor has certain teaching gifts that put me in front of the congregation on a regular basis. But I like to believe that I'm better at listening and hearing when I'm wrong, better at listening and being challenged, being able to go back and either decide, yes, this was the right thing or maybe this was the wrong thing. Because we remain in the accountability of the path, creating environments where people encounter Jesus and journey together. See, applying Scripture, there's a lot that goes into it, but I want to get from these passages what Paul says to Timothy. Because I think, and I could be wrong, that part of Timothy's problem was because he was so young, he was afraid to challenge the voices in the church. And Paul had to say to him, you need to do this. You need to rise up. You need to recognize that there is spiritual warfare at work, and it is real, and it is dangerous. There are lies being circulated with the Bible pasted on top of them. And he says, you need to call people to a sound hermeneutic, to a clear way of understanding Scripture. Understanding Scripture as simple as possible. Interpreting Scripture with Scripture. And then looking for the clear path, the clear direction. You need to know that it's hard work. You need to know it up front. And you need to recognize that accountability and growth are part of the path. Oh, I just want application. I'm going to close with this. I can't tell you the number of times in the past 20 years, I have had someone come up to me on a particularly esoteric sermon or something and say, well, what we really want, I just really want some application. May I present to you that application is not the pastor's job? Application, that could be, should be able to be done on your level. I used to teach junior church. Taught little 4- and 5-year-olds. I would give the 4- and 5-year-olds all the sticks of glue that they could eat. But I never gave them the scissors. You say, what? See, my job, hopefully, prayerfully, is to open the scriptures, set the pieces in front of you, and then you are equipped and capable to apply, to do the work, right? Now, the children's church example is not great because now you're all like, is he saying we're 4- and 5-year-olds? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is my job's not to do the application for you. My job's to open the scriptures for you and then you to get to work and do the job and do the application yourself. Because you know what? You're going to encounter situations I'm never going to encounter. You have to be able to apply the scriptures yourself. Not go, oh no, I don't know how to deal with this. Let me text Eric real quick. We have to learn to apply the scriptures ourselves because spiritual warfare is real. You need a sound hermeneutic. You need to recognize it's hard work. You need to grow together. You say, I don't know what scriptural application applies to this situation. My response to that would be, get with somebody who can point you to the scriptures. Not necessarily somebody that's gone through the same situation, but somebody who can point you to the scriptures. And be willing to listen. Be willing to hear what the scriptures have to say. Be willing to test, to do the hard work, to find the application. Because it's true, there is one interpretation, and application flows out of that interpretation. So you've got to learn to study. You've got to learn to ask questions. You've got to learn to challenge your thinking. And then when it comes time to apply, you need to be capable of applying. Because the world is full of lies. And if you claim to be a Christian, you claim to have the truth. So you better know how to use it in the situation you're in. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Jesus, I know for a fact there are many people in our congregation,